Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
All right, well, good morning. You can open your Bibles with me to Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18. It's good to see all of you this morning. We're going to continue this morning our study in Philippians. And this morning, specifically, we're going to study God's glory and our joy in gospel work. That's where we're going this morning. And just to acknowledge from the outset, you know, one of the things that I was thinking even in that the second worship song, where there is this call to trust and obey, I was just reflecting on how we as humans were born in rebellion. That is, we were born with a desire to not trust and not obey. But then even we as Americans were born in rebellion. There is something in us that is bent toward steering away from, when people are telling us to do something, steering away from that thing. And so it's an interesting topic, the idea of trusting and obeying, the idea of what it looks like for us to obey God's call toward gospel work. But what I hope this morning is that in our time in Philippians, we'll get a little bit of a taste of what Paul understood when he devoted his life to the work of the gospel. So this morning we're going to start, hopefully this is no surprise, but by returning to the story of Adoniram and Ann Judson. If you remember, I mentioned last week that these were the very first missionaries that were sent out from the U.S. to a foreign land. They served first and briefly in India, and then later they moved to an area of greater need, the unreached Burma. And as soon as they arrived, Judson set to learning the language with the purpose of translating the Bible into their language, that they would have a Bible in their heart language. And he began his ministry really by beginning to meet the people in the area. And he did this by setting up what's called a zygat. This is a small tent that was common for use by Eastern wisdom teachers. They'd set up a tent in the town square, and they would sit in this tent and wait for people to come hear their teaching. All the wisdom teachers and philosophers of this day would do that, and so people were passing through, hearing all the new teachings. And so Judson, keen to this, set up a zygat in the town center and waited for people to come. And there he had the opportunity to share the gospel with them. He labored like this for 8 years before they ever saw their first convert. 8 years, plugging away, learning the language, translating the Bible, sharing the gospel. 8 years. And soon after they saw their very first convert, the British invaded Burma. And suspecting Judson to be a spy, the Burmese officials arrested him and strung him up at night, where his feet were strung up by bamboo rods, his shoulders alone were touching the ground. 9 months he was imprisoned like that. Desperate to return to his work, desperate to visit his sick and pregnant wife. 9 months imprisoned. And then one day, the Burmese officials needed a translator to negotiate a truce with the British troops. And who did they call upon? But Judson. I want you to hear Judson's words to one of his fellow prisoners on that day. This is what he said, knowing he soon would be released temporarily to negotiate and translate. He told one of his fellow prisoners this. He said, "It's possible my life will be spared. If so, with what ardor I shall pursue my work. If not, His will be done. The door will be opened for others who would do the work better." I love that perspective because I think it models for us what Judson thought of when he thought about gospel work. Judson rejoiced in the work of the gospel, because he viewed it as the great privilege of the gospel rather than the great price of the gospel. But I think even this morning, as we've gathered, we have to acknowledge that our tendency is to view our work in the life and ministry of the church as just another one of the chores, something to check off of the checklist. That was not Judson. As we'll see this morning, that was not Paul. And when we find ourselves at an impasse like this, we have to ask the question, what are we missing? Judson was also confident that the Lord would accomplish his work. Regardless of what his physical circumstances told him, he knew the Lord is going to do it. And church, this morning, we need to recover a biblical framework for gospel work. It is the great privilege of the gospel, not the price. That is what I want us leaving here this morning, knowing. And regardless of the manner in which the Lord desires to use us in his gospel work, we must leave with the confidence that he will do it. It doesn't rest on us in our abilities. It rests in him. That's what we're going to see this morning. And in that, we can rejoice. Now, we're going to read Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. Read with me. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Just to summarize this morning, our gospel work is the privilege, not the price, of our salvation. We're going to see that. First, we're going to see that here in Philippians, as we notice that it's Christ's work that makes our gospel work possible. It's Christ's work that makes our gospel work possible. We see that starting in verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for what? For his good pleasure." Now you'll notice this passage begins with "therefore," which signals the connection that the following exhortations have to last week's passage, which was all about who Christ is and what he has done for us. And then Paul says, "My beloved." This is a reminder of the deep love and affection that Paul had for the Philippians. He uses this term three times in Philippians, which is more than any of his other letters, which tells you just what he felt and thought about this church. Paul loved this church. And so even as we talk about the exhortations that follow, it stems from Paul's love for this congregation. Yet you'll notice that before Paul even gets to his command, he acknowledges the long and faithful history of this church. As he tells them, "I've noticed that you've always obeyed, but just like you've always obeyed when I was with you, now much more in my absence," he's going to call them to obey. Maybe you'll remember the very first week we started Philippians 1, verse 5, where Paul's praying and he tells the Philippians that he's thankful for them. And specifically, his gratitude was for their partnership in the gospel from the first day to now. And this is carried through even up to this point as Paul continues to reflect on the true friendship and partnership that he and this Philippian church have. He's reflecting on their long history of obedience and calling them, "Just as you've always obeyed, even when I was with you, now much more as I'm absent." He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, much ink has been spilt over these words since the day of the Reformation, as I'm sure you're aware. While at times Paul is seeming to say that salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ alone, here he seems to indicate that the Philippians bear some sort of responsibility. And so this morning, what we need to clarify is exactly what Paul is saying and exactly what Paul is not saying. And anytime you arrive at a difficult passage like this, there's a good principle, and this is even for your own Bible reading throughout the week, a principle that you've got to take a hold of and employ is to interpret the less clear in light of the clear. That's to interpret those difficult passages of Scripture in light of the easier to understand passages of Scripture, comparing it against the whole canon. And so that's what we're going to do. So what does Paul say? Who does Paul say is responsible for our salvation? Romans 5, verses 8 to 9. I could have put the whole book of Romans here in this spot, but we'll just pull out two verses. Paul says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Therefore, by these two passages alone, it is clear that Paul attributes our salvation to the work of God in Christ alone, which he then applies to us through the gift of faith. Yet for Paul, it's so interesting that faith is consistently characterized as obedience to Christ. Now, this is important because it's not in terms of law-keeping, but in terms of lordship. That's what Paul has in mind when he thinks about obedience to Christ. Not law-keeping, it's lordship. Let's go to Romans 1:5. Now, Paul does this. He sandwiches the entire book of Romans within these two ideas. He says that it's through Jesus that we have received grace and apostleship. For this purpose, and it's to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. He closes Romans on the same note, saying that it's the mystery of Christ that's now been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God in order to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what it means for Paul when he thinks about faith. It's just like James will say later, it is a faith that is working. Not working for salvation, working from salvation. Do you see the difference there? This is what Paul means when he says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And now this term work out, it means to finish or to accomplish, to work out. But it doesn't mean for the subject to produce something that's inherent to them, but rather to allow something else to have its intended effect in you. That's the idea. So in this sense, it's an outward expression of an inward reality. Paul's saying, allow your salvation, which has been given to you by God's grace and through faith in Christ alone, to have its intended effect in transforming you. That's the idea here. So, what does that look like? I think in part, it looks like the persevering joy that we have seen in the lives of John Patton and Adoniram Judson. I think it looks like each of you, as you take steps in obedience to Christ's call to take up your cross daily and follow him. I think it even looks like the Lord strengthening each of us as we are being called and challenged to break sin patterns. The Lord strengthening us as we grieve over a difficult diagnosis or a strained relationship, as we grieve over the loss of a loved one, as you persevere through the power of the Holy Spirit, continuing to testify to God's goodness, even in the midst of those hard moments, you give a glimpse to the world of the internal reality that God has worked in saving you. That's the idea here. And again, remember, for the Philippians, the context here is their unity in Christ. And so we see this also as the community of faith strives for unity, even in the midst of disagreement. I think a question for each of us this morning is, where is the Lord challenging you to work out your own salvation? That is, in your own context, what does it look like for you to model to the world, so outwardly expressing what the Lord has done in your heart? What does it look like for you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Saved people live like it. That's the idea. Saved people live like it. Not for their salvation, but because of it. This is how the Apostle John can say, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, that's Jesus, walked. Yet it's essential to remember that even in this call to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, this is Paul's way of reminding the Philippians that it's God who works in them, that salvation belongs to the Lord alone, but that the Lord empowers us as we're being called to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's in this way that he makes our gospel work possible. Now, up to this point, up to the days before Jesus, the working of God's people was impossible. Jesus changes this. We see this in the context of the Old Covenant. If you'll remember, Israel was commanded in what's called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. This was what Jesus described as the sum of the law. The Israelites in Deuteronomy were called to hear. That word is doing double duty. It means to hear, but it also means to listen. Not in the sense of passively hearing, but in the sense of obeying. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Yet if you'll remember the story of Israel, they were consistently characterized as not hearing. That is, not obeying, not listening. In fact, they're characterized like their idol, the golden calf. It's after that moment where they take on this new nickname, stiff-necked. You remember that? Stiff-necked, having eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. The idea here is that now, instead of being made in God's image to image the Lord to all creation, they are being remade into the image of what they are worshiping. They, like this golden calf, have a neck, but it does not turn one way or the other. They, like this golden calf, have eyes, but they do not see. They, like this golden calf, have ears, but that do not hear. That's what's going on here in Deuteronomy. But at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses summons all Israel, and this is what he says. He says, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. This is why, against the backdrop of the Old Covenant, Isaiah declares, we've all become like the one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, like a filthy rag. But through the work of an obedient son who obeyed where Israel did not obey, Moses anticipated our salvation, saying, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And so the idea here is they've been given a law, but not given the ability to keep it. Why? Because the law was not intended to save them. The law was intended to see, to show them that they needed saving by an obedient son and that they could not be obedient. Church, we need to leave here this morning, if knowing nothing else, knowing that. That it doesn't matter what you do, there is nothing that you can do to gain right standing with the Lord. The law was not intended for that purpose. It wasn't intended to clean you. It was intended to help you cast all of your burdens on Jesus, the only one who could obey. This is why in the context of the New Testament, what we're seeing is the final coming and the fulfillment of the prophet that Moses waited for, who would obey where the people of Israel didn't, who would enable the people of God to love the Lord, not in their own power, but on account of His power. The New Testament points to this day that Moses waited on and declares that Christ has come in fulfillment of the prophet like Moses, who would be a heart surgeon son, the one who would take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh like we see in Ezekiel. And in anticipation of the new covenant, Isaiah sees a day when Yahweh would work through His people, empowering them to work, but not with a righteousness of their own, rather with a righteousness that He supplies. We see this in Isaiah 61. The first two verses of Isaiah 61, if you'll remember, are the verses that Jesus reads in the Nazareth synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to declare good news to the poor. Well, He eventually gets to verse 3 where He sees the offshoot of what takes place in the lives of those He saved, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. That's you and I here this morning. Jesus is saying, even from the context of Isaiah, that He has come as the Spirit-anointed conqueror to save us, that we might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They, that's us, shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Yahweh, through Christ, makes our work possible. Not saving work, but evangelizing work. If you remember, again, this is the context into which Jesus comes in Nazareth, declaring to all the people, He is the one to whom Moses pointed all the Israelites. He's the one we've been waiting on. But in His great work, He makes our gospel work possible. Next, we see Christ's work makes our gospel work matter. We see this in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Here, Paul moves on to a practical expression of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. The words grumbling and disputing, these recall the Israelites in the wilderness. While they were called to covenant faithfulness, again, their time in the wilderness was characterized by covenant unfaithfulness, as they did not hear the Lord and obey His commands. Now, this shows itself in their grumbling and their idol worship. In Exodus 16, shortly after their release from Egypt, this is what Moses records. And I think this is like 6 weeks after watching the Lord part the Red Sea, watching their release from captivity in Egypt. Moses records, the whole congregation of the people of Israel did what? Grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out to this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." And now if you were to stop the story there and not continue reading, if the Lord were like you and I, what would you have done with them? Just balled it up, thrown it away, and started from scratch, right? Even in this context, the Lord continues to feed them, giving them manna. When they complain about that, giving them quail. But they clarify, Moses clarifies, that their grumbling ultimately was not against Moses and Aaron. It was against who? It was against the Lord. And the Israelites move on in this story, and they arrive at Rephidim, Exodus 17. And Moses intentionally tells us that there was no water there. Again, remember, this is the context of the wilderness, the desert. They've been brought out of Egypt into the desert, and specifically to a place by the Lord where there's no water. And in their thirst, and against the backdrop of the Lord's history of provision, what do you imagine they continue to do? They continue to quarrel and grumble against Moses and the Lord. As Moses cried out to the Lord, wondering how to answer the Israelites, this unfaithful people, this is what the Lord said. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah in Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In Psalm 95, David reflects on this moment. As he has now had the long history of Israel to oversee how they're continuing their grumbling, they're continuing their complaining, even in the midst of the Lord continuing to provide. And this is what David says. "He's our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as at on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways.' Therefore I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" Maybe you'll remember the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4:11, reflecting on both of these passages and exhorting the believing remnant of Israelites, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Across each of these passages, I think what we see is a building idea of what it means to grumble and complain, and it's to disobey, to not hear. Because a part of what's wrapped up in the hearing of Deuteronomy 6 is hearing that the Lord is faithful, knowing that the Lord is faithful, and living like it. I think we can each reflect on times in our lives, maybe this is even one of those seasons, where you know who the Lord is, you know how faithful he is, you know he's good, you know he's in control, but you're finding it very difficult to trust his sovereign care. Finding it very difficult to remember that you are the sheep of his pasture. What does the shepherd think of his sheep? Does he discard them? Does he cast them out? Or does he uphold them and feed them and protect them at all costs? The exhortation here from Paul, "Do not grumble, do not dispute in anything," is a call back to trust in the Lord. and allow your trust in the Lord to reflect itself by following his commands. Thomas Schreiner explains, Paul doesn't think that believers achieve their salvation, but if obedience isn't present, they show that they belong to the world rather than to God. Church, let us hear Paul's words as he pleads with them. He pleads with them, don't be like them. Trust in the Lord. Let us do the same this morning. Verse 15, Paul continues. He gives the reason. Don't grumble, don't complain. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now here, Paul clarifies the evangelistic nature of our working out our own salvation and our refusing to grumble or dispute. And the command against grumbling and disputing is purposed for this, for the witness of God's people to the world. This is why it matters. In not grumbling or disputing, the Philippians present themselves to their culture and the world as blameless, as innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Remember, this was precisely the content of Paul's prayer for the Philippians at the outset of his letter. He prayed that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And now, Paul exhorts them toward the content of his prayer. And what a stark contrast that this provides against the backdrop of the world. When the church strives for the unity of the Spirit and in humility looks to the interests of others, patterning their life after that of Christ, who gave himself away, they now give themselves away for others without grumbling, without disputing amongst one another, trusting in the Lord so that others may catch a glimpse of Jesus in his love and in his grace. This is an incredible testimony to the transformative power of the gospel to a lost and dying world. When we as Christians grumble and complain, we image the world, not Christ. Everything we think, we feel, we do as a community of faith testifies to who the Lord is and what he's like. And so the question for each of us is this: does our manner of life magnify Christ and his transforming forgiveness, or does it magnify ourselves in our own selfish ambition and vain conceit? Remember, that's what Paul's warning the Philippians against. In short, who does the Lord see? Who does the world see as they see us? As John the Baptist is turning over the days of ministry to Jesus, his prayer is that he might decrease so that Christ might increase. The idea here is that as people saw him, they might see less of John and more of who? More of Jesus. Less of John, more of Jesus. I think that ought to be our prayer. That's my prayer. My prayer is that you would not see very much of John Andrew, but that you would see Jesus. Paul next provides the context for their holy living. Namely, he says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now here, Paul is drawing upon biblical language to describe the Philippians' context. Now, Jesus used this same language to describe the faithlessness of the crowds in his day. In Luke 9, verse 41, this is what Jesus says. It says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? But Jesus himself was drawing on an Old Testament passage. In the context of Deuteronomy, again, Paul is appealing consistently to Deuteronomy in this section of his letter. Moses contemplates the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel, and this is what he says. They, that's Israel, have dealt corruptly with him, that's the Lord. They've dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his what? They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Now, Paul here uses this language to remind the Philippians of the deep neediness of their context. That's to say, the crooked and twisted generation needs testimony of the Lord, and that is perfectly illustrated as the Philippians declare and display the gospel, modeling their unity to all the people around them. Church, the same is true for us in our context. This is a crooked and twisted generation. But that's not new. The former generation was also crooked and twisted. The one before that, crooked and twisted, all the way back to the days of Moses. This is not new. Any guesses as to what the next one's going to be like? Again, crooked and twisted. Yet, in this context, Paul highlights the role that God gives his people in declaring and displaying the gospel without grumbling or disputing, but modeling to all the world who the Lord is and what he's like. That's the opportunity we each have here this morning. And as we take it, Paul says, as these Philippians take it, they do what? It says they shine as lights in the world. Now, the first thing that I learned about PCC was your desire to be a light on a hill. Matthew 5:16. This is in the context of Jesus describing his disciples as lights of the world, patterned after him who was the light of the world, as Alexis reminded us this morning. He exhorts them, in the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to you? No, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul's exhortation to the Philippians and to each of us as individuals, but also as the collected body, the gathered church here at PCC, is to not let our light be hidden or diminished, dimmed by living in a manner that is contrary to the gospel. So let us do all things without grumbling, without disputing. Let us strive for unity, looking to Christ as the basis for our unity. Let us model externally what the Lord has done internally in changing our hearts, saving us. Let us rally around the work of the gospel to shine as lights on this hill in Pompey, but also trusting in the Lord that he will empower us to do it. We don't have to rely on our own power, but he's the one who does it. And church, if we can get that right, can you imagine the sort of gospel witness that we would be to this world, to this hill, to Syracuse down below, but to the world? It's in this way that Christ makes our work, our gospel work, matter. Finally, we see that Christ's work makes our gospel work joyful. We see this starting in verse 16. He describes now the manner in which he's calling the Philippians to shine brightly for the gospel, saying, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now here, importantly, this is another reference to the old covenant in Moses' days. At the very end of Deuteronomy, Moses exhorted the Israelites, and which, if you'll remember, this is the context for which Genesis to Deuteronomy is even being written. Moses finds himself in the wilderness with this group of grumblers and complainers who continue to mistrust the Lord, who continue to disobey him, even in the context of his provision. And so what does Moses do? He sets out to write a faithful history of the Lord's tender dealings with his people. That's where Genesis to Deuteronomy comes from. So Moses writes the Pentateuch in the context of the wilderness to try to call the Israelites, trust in the Lord. Remember who he is and what he's done. Trust in the Lord. The whole time what he's doing is, you have two options before you. The Lord is setting before you today the option for life, and the Lord is setting before you today the option for death. The Lord is setting before you the option of blessing and the option of curse. You choose. That's the idea. Deuteronomy 30. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to who? Him. Holding fast to him, for he is your life. He is your length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. Here it's clear the Israelites are commanded to hold fast to one thing. That's to one person, to the Lord. For he is their life. In Philippians, Paul connects this ministry from Deuteronomy to the ministry of Jesus. He models how Christ has fulfilled the old covenant, but now he does more. On this basis, he calls the Philippians to hold fast to who? Christ, who is the word of life. And it's on this basis, looking to Jesus, holding fast to him, that Paul can say these next words. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, the image here of a drink offering reminds us of the offerings the Israelites were to pour out for the Lord in worship. And so here, by describing himself in his gospel work as a drink offering, Paul is viewing everything he does as an act of worship in his work of the gospel. Even if it means his suffering, even if it means his death, Paul will rejoice. Now, remember, this passage comes in the context of Paul's exhortation to grumble and complain about nothing. Many of you know that our family has been in the process of selling our home back in Mississippi. And I would like to stand before you today and say that not once have we grumbled or complained or disputed about anything, but I would be lying to you, so I cannot do that. Here Paul is, even in the context of his suffering, his imminent death, saying, I rejoice. I rejoice. I think what Paul is trying to drill into the minds of these Philippians, what Moses is trying to drill into the minds of these Israelites, what the Lord is trying to drill into each and every one of our minds this morning is that we can trust his sovereign care. And that as we do that, our lives will be utterly transformed. We frequently hear about this call in Scripture to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we heap upon ourselves these burdens to do just that. We do that while forgetting, number one, the work is Christ's. Number two, what Christ calls us to, he will empower us for. But number three, we can trust Him in everything. We can trust in the Lord's sovereign care. Even now, even as you're sitting there, you may be responding in your mind, yeah, but the Lord does not know about this. If He only knew how deeply I hurt, if He only knew how worried I am about this, the call this morning is, will you trust in the Lord's sovereign care? How we answer that question will determine everything about the way we live our lives. And this morning we have an opportunity to see the Lord for who the Israelites did not see Him to be, but for who Paul was calling on these Philippians to see Him as. That's faithful. Faithful. Caring. This is a part of Paul's joy. Might we learn to truly treasure Christ and view whatever time the Lord gives us on this earth as purposed for pouring ourselves out for the work of the Lord, of the work of the gospel, to the glory of God and to our joy. That's why Paul moves on. He says, I'm glad, I rejoice with you all. This word this phrase is really interesting. As you read it literally, it's going to read, I rejoice and I rejoice all of you together. It's emphatic. The same word again and again, right next to each other. I'm glad. It's actually, I rejoice. I rejoice and I rejoice together with you all. The idea here is that his joy was overflowing. It was abundant. He was not trying to work up what little he might have had. He had it in spades because of who he saw the Lord to be. Might we learn to see Jesus and view our lives through the same lens that produced this joy in Paul. He moves on and he calls the Philippians, likewise, you also rejoice and rejoice with me together. Church, Christ's work makes our gospel work joyful. That doesn't mean every day or every hardship will feel joy-filled, but it does mean that God has promised and He will be faithful to strengthen us daily, to reshape our minds and our hearts, to know Him better, and to live in light of who He is and what He has done for us in Christ. We have to trust that promise this morning. Now as we close, I want to return to the story of Adoniram Judson. The day came when he finished his translation of the Bible. The Burmese finally would have God's word in their own heart language. Many people were saved. Pastors were trained. Churches were planted. Churches were mobilized to start planting other churches. It's estimated today that there are over 3,700 churches in Burma that can trace their roots to the work and ministry of Adoniram Judson. 3,700. Today it's known as Myanmar. 3,700 churches in the unreached country and context of Myanmar that can trace their roots to the faithfulness of Judson and those who labored alongside him. Not for who they are and what they did, but through their simple faithfulness that God gave them, their willingness to hand themselves over to the Lord to say, do with me what you will. I trust you and I trust your plan. His life is an example of a life devoted to gospel work. But he viewed his gospel work as the great privilege of the gospel, not the price. Judson is a grand example who will not be replicated only by a few, if any. But it's important to remember where Judson's ministry began. Judson's faithfulness in the little things, I think, is what's so instructive for us here this morning. Remember, he began just simply by going to an area where there was deep need. And then he set up his little tent in the town square, inviting all who would come to come and hear this message of the gospel. Pray earnestly this week. What are small steps that you can take in your life this week as individuals, or that we as a collective body here at PCC can take in our lives as a church, a body of believers, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's to say, to model to all the world, to outwardly express what the Lord has done in our hearts by giving them a clear picture of Jesus. Pray earnestly about that this week and see what the Lord might do. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for this morning and this opportunity to open your word. And Father, we're so challenged. I am so challenged by texts like this. These are hard texts. But God, I pray that even now you would overwhelm each of us with a deep love for your Son, with a clear picture of who he is, how deeply he loves us, the extent to which he went to show that love for us by going to the cross, leaving the glory that he shared with you in heaven, coming to this earth to be made flesh, to dwell among us, to take on human hurts, human hopes, and ultimately to give his life as a ransom for many. When we behold that, our lives change. Father, would you do that in each of our hearts here this morning, leaving this place with a clearer picture of your Son and a deeper love for who he is, viewing the entirety of our lives and specifically our gospel work, not as the great price of the gospel, that's what we must repay the Lord for what he's done for us, but the privilege of the gospel. Knowing Christ has done it all, we know nothing. We could bring nothing to the table, but your Son gave it all. And Lord, you've given us the opportunity to respond, turning our lives over to you, trusting you to use us, committing ourselves to your sovereign care. God, this is something that we as people cannot do. But we pray that on account of our time in your word this morning and through your Holy Spirit, you would help us. I pray for my friends in this room, even in the context of whatever it is that's going on in their lives. Father, I pray that you would minister to them deeply this morning. God, that they would know the depth of your love for them. God, if they're still holding on to hurts, holding on to unforgiveness, if they're still holding on to pains, to anxieties, God, that you would have them hear Jesus' words this morning. Cast your burdens on me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Would you help them do that this morning? And Father, we pray that even in this time of worship, God, you'd free our hearts, that we could worship you fully in spirit and in truth out of gratitude for who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you for him this morning, and we love you. We pray all of this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.